Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17. We come today to yet another burden against one of the nations, this against the nation of Syria, and as we will see, also against Israel. We're going to really look at about the first half of this burden today through verse 11 of chapter 17. So listen as I read the Word of God. It is His holy Word. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Arar are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five of its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they have left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants, and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins, in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Well, on September 11th, 2001, we, of course, as a nation, saw a great tragedy where the twin towers of the World Trade Center came crumbling down into a mighty heap of ruin. Crumbled concrete, twisted steel, and, of course, worst of all, lives that were lost, hurting people. And here we have a burden against Damascus. That sounds quite similar to that sort of imagery that we saw. Look at verse 1. This is a burden against Damascus. And you remember that Damascus is the oldest city in the world. It was the capital of Syria, the Aramaeans. It was a mighty city in its day. And what God says here in verse 1 is that it will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap. Now, this city was destroyed by the Assyrians in the year 732 BC. So this must have been written a little bit earlier than that. This would be written a little bit earlier than the chapters that we have just read. But the Lord wants us to have that kind of imagery in our mind. It's a ruinous heap that it has been reduced to. And it, again, came to pass through the ministry of God through the Assyrians. Well, this doesn't necessarily come as a huge shock to us, does it? Well, we've read of how God's going to bring destruction on these foreign nations. And yet, most instructive for us is what comes in verse 3. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Right there, mixed in, is this term Ephraim. The leading tribe of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. What is God saying here in this burden? He's saying it's not simply that he's going to judge them out there, those in Damascus, but this judgment, this destruction is going to come to the children of Israel as well, to the children of God. And if you remember our history there from King Ahaz, you remember that Israel had allied itself with Syria, making war against Judah for one thing and trying to fend off the Assyrians on the other. That's the history that is here before us. And the Lord promises that just as he's going to bring judgment to Damascus, he's going to bring it to those in Israel as well. The glory of Jacob will wane. The fatness of his flesh will grow lean. It's going to be like he has been harvested. The richest parts of the land, everything taken, all of those comforts and joys of life. Now I want you to see that that sort of imagery works its way down through verse 6. And then this passage, like so many in the Hebrew language, has a bit of a mirror at the end of the section that we've read. So we're going to jump over verses 7 and 8. I want you to look at verse 9. And it says, in that day, his strong cities, that's speaking of Israel, and then also these cities to the north, will be as a forsaken bough. They will be left desolate. And why is all of this going to come to pass? Well, look at verse 10. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. You remember back to the book of Deuteronomy. What was the one thing that God's people were supposed to do? What was the one thing they were supposed to do? Well, God says in Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The one thing they were supposed to remember was the God who had so graciously saved them. But they didn't. They didn't remember what God had done for them. And we're told then what was going to happen. Actually, let me just back up just a moment and say, they forgot the Lord, and look at the next part of verse 10 there. He says, you have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. If you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, God describes himself as a rock over and over again. The people are getting ready to go in and take the land. Don't forget the Lord who is your rock. Don't go looking for something else to be your rock. That song reminds them over and over again. He is the rock, Deuteronomy 32 says. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Well, what does it say is going to happen then to the people of Israel because they'd forgotten the rock of their stronghold? It says here in the last part of verse 10 that they will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. Well, what does that mean? Well, they're going to plant things that they expect to bear fruit, but they're going to do it using bad seed, foreign seed. And what would be the result? Look at verse 11. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be what? A heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. When you plant thorns, what do you get? You get thorns. But what they wanted to do was plant thorns, and we'll look at this more in just a moment, and reap good fruit. But what I want you to see is the pattern of this passage as it unfolds. Look at the terminology used for the fruit here at the end of verse 11. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins. Now look back at verse 1. Back at verse 1, what is Damascus going to be? A heap of ruins. You see the parallel that the Lord is drawing and unfolding this passage. Damascus is going to be destroyed. They're going to be made a heap of ruins. And then he says to Israel, because you have joined with them, even though you've been my special possession, because you have been sowing bad seed, because you've forgotten me, because you've been walking away from me, what will your end be? A heap of ruins. That's all you're going to have to show for your life. And the lesson for those who would hear this oracle, this burden, is quite clear, isn't it? If you join yourself with the wicked, if you seek your hope and your comfort in friendship with the world, your end will be the same as theirs. Your end will be ruin. You will be brought to nothing more than a ruinous heap. And how does this happen in our lives? Well, it happens in the very same way that it happened in the life of Israel. Look back at verse 10. They forgot the God of their salvation. How is it that you will begin to slowly drift, to make friends with the world? Well, it's going to be by forgetting your God, by squandering the precious salvation that you have been given, by not being mindful of the rock of your stronghold. This is not something that most people do overnight. They don't say, I'm going to forget God, I'm going to walk away from Him, I'm going to be friends with the world. It's the sort of thing that happens slowly, one little decision at a time, where you'll spend your time, who you'll be around, what you read, what you watch on television, where you give your energies. Every little decision that Israel made contributed to this forgetting of God, not being mindful of the rock of your stronghold. And we see this in the things that we do in this description of plants being planted here, don't we? So often, we in our minds think we want to be close to God. We want to enjoy the benefits of salvation, maybe even here in this life and certainly in the life to come. But what's our temptation? Well, our temptation is to simply give ourselves to the things that we love, to start planting with bad seed by hanging around the wrong people and being influenced by them, by doing those things that are either wicked or perhaps are of no significance. It's just dribble that we give our lives to. And it should come as no surprise then for a person who begins to do those things to look back at a certain point in time and realize that his life has become merely a heap of ruins. That's the fruit. There was one very good friend of mine. We were good friends as boys, and we are still today, but in his teenage years, he began to give himself to his ungodly friends, to their activities, to their way of life. He was in the church. He continued to come to the church. He knew the right answers, but more and more he began to drift. And after he graduated from high school, he went off into the military and pursued the same sort of life. And in time, the Lord was merciful and he was gracious to this young man, and he came back to the Lord. He married a Christian woman and he's serving the Lord in the church today. But when he came back and had his eldest son baptized, his firstborn, he stood before the congregation and he said to the other children and young people, I squandered my inheritance. He was like the prodigal son, you see. He had gone out and he had squandered his spiritual inheritance by forgetting the rock of his salvation. That's exactly the sort of life that's being described here, not only of a nation, but also of individuals. Sowing seed, sowing thorn, and expecting somehow that your life is going to turn out well. We know that this same sort of thing works academically, doesn't it? When you give yourself to things that don't build your mind, when you pursue things that don't cause your mind to be expanded and to grow, that don't give you further skills, should you expect to be able to land a good job? No. If you sow thorns, what are you going to reap? You're going to reap thorns. The call to you as the people of God, you see, is to sow bountifully good seed. And so there are a few questions for us to consider as we think about our lives before the Lord. Ask yourself the question, where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my time? Hours these days are consumed before computers, televisions, iPods, other electronic devices. Not all bad time, but we need to ask, where is that time going? Is it being given to remembering the God of my salvation, being mindful of the rock of my stronghold? Or is that time being used to simply sow thorns? Well, the next question might be, who are my closest friends? What are my closest associations? Every moment that you spend with people, you're investing in that person. There's part of your life that's being given to them. Will that time that you spend bring a fruitful harvest? If you have ungodly friends and you're giving yourself to them, you can rest assured that they're only taking. They'll use you just like the prodigal son's friends did. They'll use you just as long as they can get something out of you until your money or your resources or anything else they want from you is broken and worn out. Well, what other questions should we ask? We should ask the kind of question, where is my mind? Where is my mind? We need to be a people who are sowing seeds of righteousness in our minds. You can often tell what's in a person's mind by the things that come out of their mouths. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And the heart, the mind, must be guarded. When we hear people who let words of cursing fly, we know something of what's in their heart. So ask yourself the question, where is my mind? How am I disciplining my mind? Is it being disciplined to remember the God of my salvation and be mindful of the rock of my stronghold? Other questions to ask that would flow from this. So what am I building with my life? What am I planting? What kind of seeds am I sowing? You see, the lesson is quite clear, isn't it? You should expect to be judged with those that you love, with those with whom you are associated. If you want to live with and like the world, if you want to live with and like Damascus, then expect to be brought to the ruinous heap that Damascus is brought to. And of course, as we've seen, these cities that are being judged, these nations being prophesied about here, they were judged in their time, in their day, sometime after these prophecies were written, as was the case in 732 with Damascus. But they all point us toward that great and final judgment day of the Lord. So if we recognize that we're going to be judged with the world, if we live like the world, then what's the answer? Well, it really comes for us in the center of this passage. And so I want to direct your attention back to verses 6 through 8. Here we see the mercy and the grace of God. Verse 6 speaks of this harvest that's going to come through the judgment. Gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of hosts. Out west, where almonds grow, there are machines that harvest the almonds by putting a belt around the base of the tree and then vigorously shaking the tree so that the nuts fall out of the tree. Olives in the Middle East are harvested in something of the same kind of way. And what happens? Well, most of the olives fall. And yet, there are always a few that are left. And God's judgment here is like that tree being shaken. Most people have fallen from Israel, but a few would be left. And what does God say would be true of the godly in that day? Look at verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. There will be a remnant by the mercy and grace of God that is prepared. And we're told what kinds of things they'll be thinking in that day. And this is true even in our own experience, isn't it? That when a significant event, like once again, let's say the collapse of the World Trade Center towers, when an event like that comes, what do people think about who are in that moment of crisis? Do they think about the empire that they've built? Do they think about their jobs, all the things that they have accomplished? No, not even the ungodly think about those things most of all. They're concerned for their lives. And what God says will be true of the remnant in that day is that they will look to their Maker. They'll look to their Maker. And so here's the application for us. We don't live in a time of direct judgment, do we? But we ought to be wise now and look ahead and say to ourselves, if I live like the world, then I'm going to be judged like the world, then what should I do now? I should do the very same sort of thing that the remnant is going to do when that day of judgment comes. I should make this my practice now, to look to my Maker rather than to the work of my hands. Now, this tells us something beautiful about the grace of God, doesn't it? It reminds us that we are not primarily to say to ourselves, well, then let me try harder. Let me simply do better. Let me simply be more like God and work harder to be righteous. That's not what the author says here at all. No, instead, what does the person in that day of distress do? He looks to his Maker. And if we understand where we are in our sin, then we ought to understand that we are in that kind of distress already. And that we, even now, need to look to our Maker. Look with respect to the one who is the Holy One of Israel, the one who is our rock and our fort, the one who never will become a waste place. And so what should be our response? Well, it should be that of the Thessalonians, shouldn't it? Paul had heard others declare concerning what manner of entry, how it is rather that the people had responded when Paul and his associates had come. What was it that they had done? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Why is it that we don't say, well, let's improve the work of our hands? Well, it's because if we're counted among that remnant number, we see there's nothing we can do anyway. What do we need? We need supernatural grace that can come from where? A supernatural God alone, the one who has made us and the one who has redeemed us. And you know, this actually happened in that day. Hezekiah followed Ahaz as king of Judah, and after the destruction of Damascus and then Samaria 10 years later, Hezekiah was holding the Passover, and he sent messengers into the northern Israel to call the people who were there to come and to celebrate the Passover. And we're told that the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, mentioned here, and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. This is the response of those who are in Christ, you see. It's to look to him and not to our own works. You see, we're often tempted simply to try harder, to do more. But what happens with all of those works when they're done in the flesh? Well, we simply need to go back to 11. Look at it again and see that if we simply try harder, what's the harvest we'll reap? Just a heap of ruins. Nothing there of value. And so we, as the people of God, are called to set our eyes upon the Holy One of Israel with respect. That's what we're called to do in Hebrews, isn't it? We're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on Him. You see, brothers and sisters, what we need to do and be doing daily is to be turning away from the idolatry all around us and to be fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Of course, there are things that we're called to do as the people of God, but what God reminds us here is that that is not what is most important. What is most important is that we fix our eyes upon the only one who can save us from our sins. We'll close now with those famous words from the Puritan David Dixon, who, when he died in 1663 on his deathbed, said, "I have taken all my good deeds and my bad, and I have cast them into a heap before the Lord, and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him I have sweet peace." That's the call of this passage. Take all your works, friends, throw them in a heap before the Lord, and simply run to Jesus. He is the one who is your rock. He is the one who is your stronghold. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You give us these kinds of reminders so that we too might cease striving, so that we, Lord, might despise the city of Damascus, the love of the things in this world. Lord, we know we're given to those things all too much. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us of our love of the things of this world, that You would cause us to forsake our own works, whether we think they're good or bad, to throw them all in a heap, and betake ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that's our desire for everyone in this congregation, is that we would turn away from wickedness and that we would cling to none other than the Lord Jesus, the one who is the rock of our stronghold. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.